God, we come before you this morning just thanking you for another opportunity that we have to truly gather together as family, as your people, and to demonstrate to ourselves and to one another how much we love you by loving one another. I pray that this morning as we spend a few moments looking into your word and that you would just, that you would touch our hearts, touch our minds. Help us to see sometimes past the clutter that just shields our eyes from what so many times is obvious to all those around us. And I just pray that you'll be with me as I speak this morning and allow me to bring a message that is truly consistent with your word. So Jesus, that we pray. Amen. If you would like to follow along, start out this morning reading from Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Dion had no more than closed the book on the Why They Like Jesus series, and I immediately began bugging him about the next series. It's kind of my job, right? But he said to me he didn't really have a next series, and that with Advent right around the corner, he probably wasn't going to be starting one either. So he said it was an opportunity to do a couple of standalone sermons, and oh, by the way, would I like to preach? Now, usually I would jump at the chance, but when he asked, there wasn't anything that immediately jumped to my mind that I wanted to talk about. Enter Facebook. I had gone home that Sunday afternoon, and my usual ritual of getting, you know, the football game tuned up and then turning it over to the NASCAR channel so I could flip back and forth and somewhere along the lines take a nap and all that sort of stuff. And I happened to pull my phone out and be looking at Facebook. And I ran across a post by a colleague from college, and he had thrown out kind of this question, and I was stupid enough to take a debate and reply. And I quoted Jesus, and he was obviously looking for a fight. So I'd already bitten once, and I wasn't going to let that happen again, so I just let it go. But now I had a sermon topic. In fact, I've got a whole series. So starting today, I'm starting a new series entitled No Perfect People Allowed. It's based off a book by the same title, written by John Burke in 2005. I'm going to be completing this series as opportunity arises, and the next installment won't be sometime until after New Year's. So I don't know if you'll have bated breath or run for the hills, but you know, take your choice. This morning we're going to be looking at a lesson called Come As You Are. And it comes directly from the subtitle of the book, Come As You Are, Creating a Come As You Are Culture in the Church. And what it basically is looking at is this idea of creating a culture. Now, if you're, you know, in the business world and you come across this sort of, you're probably familiar with this terminology of culture, right? So what are we talking about? A couple of definitions. I looked, there was many, you know, so I gotta find a couple that fit what exactly I'm looking at. These are the couple that I liked the best. The set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterize an institution or organization. The totality of socially transmitted behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought. Culture is learned and shared within social groups and is transmitted by non-genetic means. In other words, culture is something that's caught, right? It's something that we are in and around. It's this total makeup of a vibe, a feeling, it's expressed in the way that we talk, in the things that we talk about, the things that we hold of value, the things that we present before us as things that we share, that we have in common. These are all things that contribute to a culture. And so what we're looking at is our culture in our church. So why is culture important? Well, it's largely important because from the get-go, most people feel judged already. Would you agree? Does it sound like something that rings home with you? In Romans chapter 7, Paul, who was trying really hard to be a very good religious boy of his day, he voices the frustration that most people feel from Romans chapter 7. He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Have you ever felt anything like that? You are not alone either. That's everybody in the world. We all have this feeling of condemnation that hangs over us. People get this naturally. Go pick someone off the street, read that to them, and they'll say, "Man, that's in the Bible? That describes my life." It's not really that hard to understand that there's a moral law and that we screw it up. That's why people fear judgment. Just think about it. We can't even keep our own moral code, much less God's. Ever said to yourself, "I'll never," or "that's wrong," and yet you did it anyway? Most people deep down fear judgment and condemnation from God and others, because when we get honest with ourselves, we know there's something not quite right. Yet instead of turning to God for help, naturally, we run from God. We run from the one who can heal us, change us, and give us life. We automatically feel unacceptable to God, and so we hide and we stay stuck. This is what we get. We get our mask out and we put it on. We're afraid to let other people see the real us. If you really knew who I was, what was behind this mask, you would more than likely recoil in terror. There are dark things, there's evil inside me that you just don't know about. And it goes even deeper. We also have this, you may know me, but you really don't know anything about me. You really don't know who I am. This is all of us, all right? And this is also people that aren't in church. They suffer the same ailment that we do. What people don't naturally understand is God's grace, that God is for us and not against us. What is God's grace? Grace means unmerited favor, something God offers to you and me that we don't earn or deserve. People naturally feel that that sin cycle of death Paul described in Romans 7, I vow to do the right thing, I do wrong, I feel guilt and shame, I vow to try harder, I do wrong again, I feel worse, and around and around and around it goes until we get callous or we run from God. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8 that God's grace gets us off of that cycle. Starting in verse 1, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul goes on to explain that when we receive God's grace, and anyone, anywhere, from any religious background can at any time receive it by a simple act of will, by receiving it in faith. He moves us from that state of fear and judgment and condemnation to a state of full acceptance as his adopted children. From the Message, Romans chapter 8 reads, this resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, what's next, Papa? God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who he is, and we know who we are, father and children. Going down a little bit, verse 31. So what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything in line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would dare even point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. There is no way, no trouble, no hard times, no hatred, no hunger, no homelessness, no bullying threats, no backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. They kill us in cold blood because they hate you. We're sitting ducks. They pick us off one by one. None of this fazes us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. This is the central message of faith in Christ, that God will take anyone willing, regardless of what they've done or how bad they've been or how much they've tried and failed. And he will move us from this sin cycle of shame, condemnation, and death to this state of full acceptance and adoption as his children. So, where do we fit in? Seems like we've put everything on God's shoulders to this point, rightly so. But do we have a role in the matter? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the role that we play in creating this culture of grace. Paul says, starting in verse 6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Only God can make things grow. You and I can't grow, fix, or change people, even ourselves, in more than a superficial way. Yet God says we do have a responsibility to work with him. Our responsibility is the soil, creating the right environment, the right culture in our community where people best grow. It starts with the soil of grace. Now here's where it kind of hurts. You'll either help form a culture of grace or you'll mess it up. You really won't be neutral. We're mostly unaware of the cultural soil we're creating, but it's what people pick up on almost immediately. Think about it this way. If you found, wow, you can't even see that, can you? That's probably appropriate. If you found a Rembrandt painting covered in mud, it's a mess, it doesn't look valuable at all, but would you treat it like mud? No. I'm guessing you'd be ecstatic that you had such a valuable masterpiece in your hands. You would treat it with great care. And instead of trying to clean it up yourself and restore it yourself, you'd probably take it to a master who could help restore it to its originally intended condition without damaging it. Looks a little bit better. When people begin treating one another as God's masterpiece, waiting to be revealed, God's grace grows in their lives and cleanses them. So what does it look like? Let me tell you some of those who are around you in this room, on this block, in this town, city, state. They're alcoholics, drug addicts, transgendered people, doctors, lawyers, construction workers, they're Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, gay people, rich people, poor people, Ivy League grads, high school dropouts, homeless people, sexually immoral people, people who've had abortions, divorced people, pornography addicts, depressed people, liars, thieves, criminals. When you hear that list, what comes to mind? The mud or the masterpiece? Grace sees the masterpiece first. This is true of all of us. You are a work of art. You're actually the artwork of a master. You are God's masterpiece. God created you that way long before you got all muddied up. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe you were the victim of circumstance. It doesn't really matter. Grace is the way that he begins cleansing, his cleansing work of restoration. But can you see the masterpiece waiting to be revealed and call it out in others? Or do you only see the mud? We embody his grace for others as we call out the masterpiece hidden under the mud. But to embody grace, we must root out this kind of us versus him mentality or attitude that tends to seep in. So what can you do? You know, they always say if the solution was easy, we'd probably have already solved it right by now, right? But I'd like to offer a couple of steps that you can take. The first one is something we've been encouraging for a long time. Join a small group. You've got to have a place where you can begin to be authentic. You've got to be willing to start taking your mask down and exposing yourself to others. Now, that's a difficult proposition because we all instinctively know that when we start to do that, rejection is just around the corner. And we're already self-condemned, right? So it becomes something that's very difficult. But as you find a small group, 2, 3, 5, 10, I don't know what the number is, but a small group of people who will love you unconditionally as you are, you will start to develop the courage to take that mask off, to show who you really are. And it becomes an opportunity for them to do the same with you. And you begin to realize that you're in the same boat together, right? We've all got things that we're hiding behind. But as you pull off your mask, as you allow others below the waterline to see all that is you that they really don't know, there's something freeing there that allows you then to come back here and to bring that new level of personal acceptance. You see, you have seen a little bit of your own masterpiece that you are apart from the mud, and you can transfer that to others. Begin to accept other people unconditionally without reservation. There was, forgot to write down who it was that said it. Old English preacher basically came up with the quote, said, "There but by the grace of God go I." To be able to see in others, no matter the circumstance, that you could be just as easily right there, right? And when we're able to have that kind of connection, understanding, compassion, empathy for somebody else, it frees them to be real and authentic in our midst, to find a place of acceptance and love and grace that God can start to transform them just as he's transformed us. You're also going to have to decide in advance to accept others just as they are, with all their mud, with all their holes, everything that's wrong with them. Because that's where God starts with us, just as we are. He's able to take us and turn us into something beautiful. I know it can be difficult to put yourself on a line and to step out, take a chance, pull your mask down a little bit, keep a watchful eye for who's about to shriek and run away. But I think it'll be okay, because we all have a past. We all have skeletons in our closets. We all have chapters of our book that we don't read out loud, right? So does everybody else. So as we're able to better accept ourselves in a small group, as we grow that acceptance and grace and understanding into this larger community, that will permeate. That will be the thing that people will pick up on when they come here. Right now, I have to applaud us. We're a loving family. But you know, you still, I don't know if everybody's got that uncle that's like little nuts that you're kind of have reservations about, right? We're in the process of moving past that. We've got to. If we're going to reach a dying world with a saving message of Jesus Christ, they have got to feel accepted. They have got to have good soil for God to plant them in and allow them time to change and grow. So this morning I would encourage you, after church is over, meet all your people, make your lunch plans, do whatever you got to do. But if you're not in a small group right now, take the time to step out there. I don't know where the board is anymore. It's changed, but it's out there somewhere. It's in the bulletin. Find a small group that currently exists. Get involved with it. Start one of your own. If you've maybe been to all the small groups, there's way too many loud kids in that one. That would be my small group. Courtesy of my kids primarily. You know, this one's too intellectual. This one doesn't meet on a day that's convenient for me. I don't know. There's a lot of reasons. Start another one. Find a couple people, one person, one other person that you have some sort of connection with. Start another small group. Meet on a regular basis. Meet once a week. Meet twice a week. Something. Get to know them. Start to begin that process of opening yourself up, sharing yourself completely with someone so that you can grow, so that they can grow, so that we can grow and heal and reach a dying world around us. That's all I had this morning. The praise team will come up. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you have other needs other than to find a small group this morning, I would encourage you, if there's any way we can pray for you, reach out a hand and help you. We'd be happy to do that too. Let's stand together as we sing, please.